Good evening, everybody. When we read through Scripture, we find many sermons. The Gospels are filled with the sermons of Jesus Christ, the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourses, all the times he teaches the disciples. Those are all sermons that are preserved for us in Scripture. Tonight, I want to talk to you about the last sermon Jesus preaches before his death. Now, I say that, and most people will immediately think of what he tells the disciples while they're in the upper room, while they're eating, before his arrest. Or maybe you think of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. But the last sermon that Jesus preaches before his death is preached as he hangs on the cross. As he was on the cross from 9 a.m. until 3 p.m., Scripture records seven brief phrases from our Savior on the cross. But every one of those seven reveals that Christ remains sovereignly in control of his own death. Each of those sayings is rich with significance. You know, we often look back on somebody's life at the end and we marvel at the way they lived. And we do the same thing with Jesus. We marvel at the life that he lived, the miracles, the healings, the words he spoke, the crowds that he gathered, and the people that he saved. But often in life, we can look at the way someone dies and marvel at that as well. How we choose to die says a lot about what we believe in, where our hope is, and what is most important to us. I don't think it's any different when we look at how Jesus dies. So these seven words or phrases that come from his lips were important to him, and they're equally important to us. You'll see in this that while Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, hanging on a cross for us, he was also serving as the great high priest for those at the cross that day, and for us 2,000 years later. Luke records the first of these phrases. He writes, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, where they crucified him, the criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left, Jesus then said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.'" The first thing Jesus said at the cross was an expression of forgiveness. And these words were probably spoken while Jesus is actually having the nails pounded through his hands, or as the cross is raised up and is dropped into its hole. And while others were mocking him, just as the taunting and the jeering reached his fever pitch, Christ responded in precisely the opposite way that most men would respond. Instead of threatening, instead of lashing out, instead of cursing his enemies, and instead of calling down the judgment of God upon such an act, he instead prayed to God that the forgiveness, that God would forgive those who unjustly took his pure life. This intercession, as it were, on behalf of his own killers was done in fulfillment of the Old Testament. In Isaiah 53:12, it says, "He poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." And frankly, the whole meaning of the cross is summed up in that intercession. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Jesus didn't call down divine judgment against men acting wickedly against him. And that's because he was on a mission of mercy. He was on a mission of redemption, and the salvation of sinners was in his heart. That's what he was thinking when he was dying. That's the reason he was dying. He was dying to provide the forgiveness of sins, even for those who were taking his life. And at the very height of the greatest crime ever committed in the history of the world, Jesus Christ felt compassion and expressed his desire for forgiveness. The phrase, "for they do not know what they do," is an important one. There's no real ignorance of a crime being committed. They just didn't understand the enormity of what they were doing. They were crucifying not only their Messiah, they were crucifying God's Son. The Apostle Paul said, had they known that, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And in that moment, Jesus prays that they would be forgiven. His prayer was that when anyone who participated in that execution realized the enormity of what was done, that God would be merciful in spite of this crime of all crimes and forgive them. And his prayer was consistent with the will of God, who loves his son with a perfect love, but does not hold the murder of his own beloved son against anyone who repents and asks for forgiveness. Christ's second utterance from the cross marks the first answer to his prayer for the forgiveness of those who participated in his death. Hours of agony passed on the cross. Thieves were crucified, as the text says, on each side of him. And they began mocking Jesus. And as the hours went on, one of them began to see, you begin to see a change of heart. And there's a tremendous miracle taking place in the heart of one of these thieves, because he becomes convinced that Jesus was the Savior, that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And he declares that Jesus is innocent, and he declares his own guilt. And then he turns to Christ and confesses him as Lord. And he says to him, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus utters his second statement from the cross. "Surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Listen, no sinner was ever given a more explicit assurance of salvation than the one that heard it straight from the mouth of Jesus Christ. No sinner had less opportunity to gain salvation by any works. He couldn't have done anything if he wanted to. He couldn't have completed a single religious ceremony. He couldn't have engaged in one single good deed. He certainly couldn't undo a life that he'd lived of crime and wickedness. But this man received immediate, unconditional entrance into the kingdom of God because of what he professed. Because he professed Jesus Christ to be Lord. That is a perfect illustration of justification by faith. Faith is all that God has asked of us. Not works, not deeds. The thief could do nothing to merit his own salvation. But that's all right, because neither could you, and neither could I. The pain of watching Jesus die had to have been agonizing for Jesus' loved ones who were there that day. But no more agonizing than for Mary, his mother. In fact, years before, when Mary and Joseph went to dedicate Jesus at the temple following his birth, they met Simeon. And Simeon said to her, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rise of many in Israel, for a sign which will be spoken against." Then he said to Mary, "Yes, even a sword will pierce through your own soul." This was a prophecy of Mary's pain, of Mary's suffering. And here on this day, it's in full bloom. As Mary stood at the foot of the cross, the sword that had been promised so long ago, she's standing right there with it. And she watched her son's agony and his sorrow, and she watched his pain, and the sword cut right through her. But Mary didn't shriek, and she didn't crumble in hysteria, and she didn't run in terror. She didn't fall into a faint at the horrible sight. She stood there as a model of confidence and courage. John records, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by a fire, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. Now, when Jesus said, "Behold your son," he wasn't saying, "Look at me." He was saying, "Mary, I'm giving you a new son to care for you, to provide for you, to protect you." And notice he calls her a woman. Nowhere in Scripture is it ever recorded that Jesus called Mary mother. There's no mother, mom, mommy, nothing. He never calls her mother. He just calls her a woman. It's as if he's underscoring the fact that he was to marry much more than a son. And the relationship that mattered between them was not the relationship between a mother and a son, but the relationship between a sinner and a Savior. Because Mary wasn't sinless. She was dependent on divine grace just as much as the thief was. The thief had no opportunity to merit salvation. Mary had plenty of opportunity. Though she was blessed as a woman, she needed forgiveness just like the thief did. Christ himself rebuked those who wanted to elevate Mary to a place of extraordinary veneration earlier in the Gospels. A woman had come to him earlier and said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you." And Jesus answered this way. He said, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." In other words, he was saying, much more important than any relationship on a physical level is the relationship on a spiritual level. Mary was blessed because she was obedient to the word of God, the same as any other believer. Christ's foresaying from the cross is by far the richest in terms of mystery and meaning. Matthew records that Jesus, between noon and 3 p.m, said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this is the foresaying. But what does he really mean by this? Well, to be honest with you, we'll never be able to plumb the depths of meaning out of this. But as Christ was hanging there bearing the sins of the world, dying as a substitute for sinners, to him was imputed all the guilt, pain, suffering, and the punishment from God's wrath for all of the sins that had ever been committed or would be committed in the world. God was punishing his own son for the things that you do and the things that I do, and for the things the Roman soldiers were doing and the Jewish religious leaders were doing. He was punishing his son for our sins. And in that sense, at that moment, he was forsaken by God. Up until that point, they had enjoyed the purest relationship to this point. Never had there been a split second of separation or disagreement, alienation or offense or anything else that's so much a part of human relationships. Now, all of a sudden, God is furious with him. God is so furious with him that he lets loose all the force of divine judgment on his head. Paul writes that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement from God for our peace with God was on him. And by his stripes, we are healed. Jesus Christ suffered the just suffering for the unjust. The fifth thing that Christ says from the cross was just a word. Simply thirst. I thirst. As the end nears, he's uttered a final plea for some small amount of physical relief. And here what you see is the true humanity of Jesus Christ. God incarnate and yet thirsty. And we need to see the true humanity of Christ on the cross, because this is no phantom dying here. It's not a hallucination. This is a real man. John's account of the crucifixion continues. So when Jesus had received the offer of wine on a sponge that was extended to him on a branch, he took his sip and he utters one word, tetelestai. It is finished. In Luke 23:46, it says that he made this cry with a loud voice. He wasn't out of strength. He wasn't completely depleted of energy. What he was saying was the redemption, the work of redemption was finished. And he was triumphant. He's saying, it's finished. I've suffered all I need to suffer. I've done everything I need to do. In other words, he was saying, you can't add anything to this work. Not baptism, not religious ritual, not penance, not any human work whatsoever, because it's finished. The atoning work was done. The sacrifice was made. The provision for salvation was complete. It belongs to you. It belongs to me. It belongs to each one of us by grace through faith. And it's given to us as a free gift. Christ's final saying from the cross, right after "it is finished," was a prayer that expressed the unqualified submission that had been in his heart from the beginning. Luke records these final words, and he says, "And when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, having said, 'Tetelestai,' he then said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last, and Christ died as no other man ever died." Now, in one sense, you could say he was murdered at the hands of wicked men. And the Bible does say that. In another sense, you could say it was the Father who sent him there to be bruised, to be crushed, to put him to grief, that it pleased God to do that to his Son. Scripture does say all those things. But in another sense, understand that no one took his life from him. He made this claim earlier. He said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down by myself." He gave it up willingly for the people that he loved, for you and for me. And when he finally expires on the cross, it was not with this wrenching struggle against the nails. It wasn't gasping his last breath as his body suffocated. He didn't die displaying some frenzied death throes or anything like that. The passage of Jesus Christ into death, like every aspect of the crucifixion drama, was a deliberate act of his own sovereign will. John simply says he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit quietly and submissively. When he had finished taking all the wrath of God, he simply yielded up his life. And thus Christ calmly and majestically displayed his utter sovereignty to the very end. It seemed to those who loved him, even many who probably didn't really care much for him, it seemed like this was such a supreme tragedy. But it was, in reality, it was the greatest moment of victory in the history of redemption. And Christ would make that abundantly clear in 3 days when he rose from the dead. But at this point, everything is dark. Everything seems lost to his followers. And that's the way they closed the day out. But they didn't know how it ended. They'd been told, but they didn't know. But the truth was that Friday was just the beginning, because Sunday was coming. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, on this Good Friday, we thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, for his work on the cross that reconciled us as sinners to our Creator. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us tonight to see Christ's sacrifice, to remember his pain, the humiliation, to remember his willingness to go through it all. And may we also, most importantly, realize that the whole time he was on the cross, that each one of us was on his mind that day. And may the cross of Christ remind us that sin is not trivial, that forgiveness is possible, and that we are all valuable to you. For that Good Friday, we say thank you. Thank you for keeping your word, and thank you for offering up your Son. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.